Your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 as we continue our reflection on this particular letter and nearing the end of it. And our scripture reading will be verses 10 through 20, and we'll focus particularly on 19 and 20 this morning. Following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. A promise is something, it's a declaration or an assurance that something you affirm or announce is going to be fulfilled or become true, and we think of promises. We think of the promises of God and the rich and wonderful promises of God throughout His Word that are wonderful, wonderfully encouraging to us. And they're rich and they're varied. There's the promise of everlasting life. There's the promise of God's work in all circumstances. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's a promise, and we count on that, and we rely on that. There's many different promises for prayer and answers to prayer that we have in the Scriptures, but we come to one of the preeminent promises, one of those majestic, wonderful promises in this particular passage, in verse 19 in particular, where Paul says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And it's such a marvelous and wonderful promise. It's one that we need to savor piece by piece and reflect on it a little bit. And there are four different aspects of this promise that I want to draw to your attention this morning to have you think about as we sort of unpack this wonderful promise. They all happen to begin with the letter P. That might help you in remembering it. But the first one is the provider. Who is the provider in this promise? And Paul announces it and says, "And my God will supply all your needs." The focal point there is on my God. And it's not as though Paul thinks that he has a God and you have another God, that it's my God is this and your God is something else. Now, you do encounter that from time to time. If you ever bring up to a friend the wrath of God or the judgment of God or his anger, you will maybe have a friend say, "Well, my God is the God of love," as though they can have a certain God and you can have a certain God, which is not anything what the truth is. Even the children know there's only one God. But when Paul uses that phrase, what he's trying to draw out is two particular things for you. One is the specific person, the specific character of God, who this God is that he's talking about, and then the personal character of him. And he's bringing out the point that God, he's specifically addressing or bringing to mind who it is that is going to be the provider of the answer to this promise. Who's the one who's going to keep this promise? He's not the God of the Greeks or the Romans, who they might have thought about at that time. He is God, Lord Jehovah, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's the God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the life of idolatry, to come ultimately to the promised land. And he promised that Abraham would be the inheritors, that he would bring him a son, and that he would make Abraham a blessing to all nations. This is the God of of Israel, who called the people of Israel out of Egypt and delivered them by mighty and powerful signs, and went with them through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, brought them into the promised land. He's the God of David. He's the God of Elijah. He's the God of Jeremiah and the prophets. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a specific God. Now, why is this important? Why is it that you must know who it is that's the provider of this? It's because your trust in this promise is going to be only as great as your knowledge of and your trust in the person who made the promise. And if God is not trustworthy, then you have no reason to trust this promise. Or if God doesn't have the ability to fulfill this promise, then you have no reason to trust this promise. The strength of your hope in this promise is based directly on your knowledge and confidence in the one who made it. He's infallibly reliable. And he's mighty in power. What's the difference in terms of the faith of a person who believes that this paper mache column, who he thinks is marble, will hold him up, and the faith of the true believer, or the believer in the marble column that will hold him up? Well, in terms of emotionally and psychologically, people believe in a lot of things that are incorrect, that aren't real. The difference comes in the reality of what they're hoping in. The man leans against the false column and he collapses. The man leans against the true column and he stands. If you put your hope in any god, any idol, any false truth, you will fall. But whoever puts their hope in the Lord will never be put to shame, will never fall. This is the God of whom Paul speaks. He's the provider in this promise. And it's not only the specific character and the person of this God, but it's also the personal connection with him. When he says, "My God," it's not as though it's his God versus someone else's God, but he's communicating that personal relationship. He knows this God. He has a relationship with this God. He's connected to this God. And the question that would come to you is he your God? Can you affirm the same statement? My God will supply. Do you have that personal relationship? Faith in a promise isn't an abstract idea. It's a connection to the person who made the promise. And if you don't trust the person who made the promise, then you're not going to have confidence that the promise will be kept. So the first very important thing about this promise is the provider. The second very important thing is the provision. My God will supply all your needs. What is it that you need? What is it that you depend on? What is it that you trust? There are several aspects of this thing that are very important. One is, he says, my God will supply. There are a lot of different promises of God in the Bible. Some are conditional. The promise of forgiveness in 1 John 1:9, which David quoted earlier in the worship service, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a conditional promise. It's a sure promise, but if you don't confess your sins, you will not receive that forgiveness. But there's something different about this particular promise. It's unconditional. It's an unconditional affirmation. Paul says, and my God will supply. It's certain. It's complete. My God will supply all your needs. It's not as though he's going to give you a little bit and he's not going to be partially helpful or partially supportive or some of the needs. My God will supply all your needs. The wonder of grace is that provision. And then it's personal. My God will supply all your needs. Whatever it is that you need, God will supply. And your need will be different than my need. Sometimes we think, well, I'd kind of like to get what he needs. I mean, what God provided him is pretty sweet. I'd like that. But you don't know that the hardship someone else God provided might destroy you. Or the prosperity that God provided someone else might ruin you. God is promising to meet your need. What is it you need? There's a parallel thought in Hebrews 12:1 where it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You have a race marked out for you, and it's different than the race marked out for me. And you're not running my race, and I'm not running your race. You're running your race. And that's a good thing. Because there's some people's races I couldn't run. But God has one for me to run, and I can run it because he laid it out for me. It's certain promise, it's complete, it's personal, but he says, my God will supply all your needs. And this is where the cynic comes in and says, ha ha, this is the fine print. This is the point where God gets off the hook. He doesn't have to do whatever I want. He doesn't have to give me everything I think I need. He's let off the hook because he says he's just going to give me my needs. Who decides what we need? Well, God decides what we need. In this case, it might have been more financially directed because of the context, but the rub, in a sense, comes in because God's going to provide you everything you need. And on the outside set, that sounds like a trick to us. And the cynicism says, well, then I can't trust in this promise. But the believers come to understand some things about needs and wants and desires. The believers, that helps us appreciate and accept this promise. The believer understands that sometimes the things we want are not the things that are best for us. You ask your children, what do you want for Christmas? Or what do you want for your birthday? And your 4-year-old says, or your 3-year-old says, well, I'd like a shotgun for my birthday. And you may be a hunter, and there may be a day in his life you're ready for him to have a gun. Take him out hunting, teach him how to use it. But at that age, you're thinking, well, you don't need that. And so you get him the toys and the socks and the sweaters that you know he needs. But he's disappointed he didn't get what he wanted. Thanks be to God, he doesn't always answer our prayers with the things we think we want. Because it's probably not what we need. Well, if it's from him, it's not what we need. And it's hard to think this way, but this is the point. This is the truth. God loves you too much to give you what you want. Our tendency is to think, well, God, if you loved me, you'd give this to me. No. God loves you too much to give you what you want. I mean, God be praised, many times what we want is a good thing, and he's glad to give us what we want. But there are times what we want isn't a good thing. The believer comes to understand that the idea that for God to be good means he has to cater to our wants and needs, wants and desires, like a sugar daddy grandfather who likes to spoil his grandkids and give them whatever they want. We have the tendency to think God is this way. That's a total false picture of God foisted on us by a advertising mentality. And there's nothing that gives us comfort from this promise to view God in that way. As William Hendrickson writes, this God will not fulfill every desire, but he will supply every need. And another thing a believer begins to understand is sometimes we need affliction. David made reference to this in actually both of his sermons last Sunday. And it's a hard thing, but a believer comes to understand it. Sometimes we need suffering. Sometimes we need affliction. It's not something we want. It's not something we delight in, but sometimes we need it. We're so focused sometimes on the things of this world and the pleasures of this world that God has to get our attention off of that and back on him. And David affirmed this several times in that long chapter of his in Psalm 119. Let me just read a few of his comments. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. David was going astray before he was afflicted. Then he says, but now, since he's been afflicted, now I obey your word. He goes on to say, it was good for me to be afflicted. See, only a person of faith can ever say that. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. And he goes on to say, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. A believer understands sometimes I need affliction. Difficult experiences are not a sign that God has abandoned you. See, that's the message of the evil one, that difficult experiences are a sign that God has abandoned you. That's a lie. Difficult experiences are God's method to bring us closer to him. Don't ever doubt God's goodness. That was the fundamental sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the fundamental sin we all make. We doubt God's goodness. Don't doubt that. God's not taunting us with this promise, and we know it for a couple reasons. One is, he gave us his son. And Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This promise isn't taunting us even in our time of difficulty, because we know he's given us his son. He will not fail to give us everything we truly need. And we know that he's not taunting us by this, because we know that if he's given us his son, he has our best interest in mind. And so we can bank on this promise. So the provider and the provision, the plan, which is according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, God gives us not a little bit out of his wealth, but he gives us according to the riches of his wealth, which means God gives us, he answers this promise in an abundant way. The millionaire or billionaire that gives $100 to a charity, he's giving out of his wealth. the riches of God is he's giving according to his wealth. He's giving abundantly. Paul says in Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. His giving is a surpassing giving. It's abundant. It's overflowing. It's satisfying. It's based on the merits of Jesus Christ, his riches, his glorious riches according to Christ Jesus. How do we know God can and will do this? Because Christ has paid the penalty so God's good favor could rest on you. It's all tied to him. There's a wonderful hymn it's fairly easy to sing. We may have sung it in the past, hymn 470. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. You see, a believer understands the wealth that they really have and that they enjoy in Christ. And then the last is the purpose, which is in verse 20. It's to bring glory to God. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The promises of God bring us to doxology, to praise. And if your aim and my aim, if our aim is for the glory of God, then whatever it is that's a part of our life, whether it's prosperity or whether it's need, whatever it is, if it's to the glory of God, then the purpose is being fulfilled and we are content. But if our desire is focused on anything else, then we'll never be content. And so your eyes and your focus have to be to bring praise and glory to God in whatever it is. In your service, in your difficulties, in your prosperity, in your losses, all of it is to bring glory to God. This promise is full of wonderful comfort and hope for us. And I encourage you to grab hold of it in faith, every bit of it, and hold on to it every moment, every day of your life, that your God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus to the praise of God the Father. May these elements, may this promise, along with the many other wonderful promises of God, be that which gives you hope and peace every moment and every day. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this wonderful and glorious promise. It's so easy for us, Lord, I confess, it's so easy to look on those things that we lack. Things we think we need, things we desire, things that we feel make our life more fulfilling. Help us, O Lord, to rest in your goodness, in your trustworthiness, in your power, in your might, in your ability to keep this precious promise, that we would know that you will indeed supply all our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that this would be to the praise and glory of your wonderful and holy name. We ask that the comfort and peace of this truth might rest in the hearts of your beloved children gathered here and encourage them in the days, weeks, and years to come. For the glory of your name, we ask all these things. Amen. Following the benediction, we'll sing the doxology, which is 731. If you need to turn there. Dearly beloved, please stand for the benediction. Dear people of God, receive his blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.